You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
What I wanted to do in Sunday school today was talk about the millennium, the thousand years that are referenced on a few occasions here in chapter 20. When people come to Revelation, until the thousand years were ended, after that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'll do one more verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I had two more verses actually. So, what I wanted to do in Sunday school today was talk about the millennium, the 1,000 years that are referenced on a few occasions here in chapter 20. When people come to Revelation, this is like one of the most debated topics, is what's the nature of this 1,000 years? And what I want to do in our sermon today is primarily preach it from an amillennial perspective, but I didn't want to go into all of the other views in the sermon and then lose track of just being able to preach the text. And so I thought, I know this is a question, let's go ahead and have Sunday school to kind of talk through the different views and kind of set you all in the realm of a frame of mind of thinking of these things. Now, I want to point out, there's three views here. Today, there's various variations of each of these views, and I'll touch on some of that. If you go back to the early church, there was really just two views. And basically, there was millennialism and non-millennialism. Millennialism, as we'll see, being an earthly reign of Christ before the final end and the final new creation. And so, basically, those two views on your paper kind of are represented by the pre-mill view is sort of the historic millennialism. And the ah means non, right? So amillennialism is sort of the historic non-millennial view. The post-mill and ah-mill sort of both came out of that non-millennial camp. So in a number of ways, you're going to find that post and ah-mill can be very different, but also can be very similar depending on who holds them. For example, Sarah's dad called himself a pessimistic post-mill. I call myself an optimistic on-mill. I talked with him about his view versus my view, and I didn't think there was a whole lot of difference. I thought they were pretty close. And so you can find some variations, but we'll try to talk through the high-level camps here today. So, under premillennialism, let me back up. In the OPC, you can find people who hold it each of these three: pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. There's not an official OPC per se view. I think you'll find more percentage being all middle, but what you won't find in the OPC is the form of pre-mill that you find in like the Left Behind series. If you guys have watched or read any of the Left Behind books, where there's a secret rapture and piles of clothing on the ground afterward and all that, that's the one view you won't find within the OPC. And that's because it's so connected with dispensationalism that really emphasizes the difference between Israel and the church. And that's really the big difference there. So, of these three views, we'll start with the question, what is the millennium? Again, millennium being that thousand-year reference. So, in the pre-mill view, it's the earthly reign of Christ. And what we mean is, before the final end, or where we'll all end up in glory at the end, the new heavens, new earth, prior to that, there is some establishment of Christ reigning on earth, typically understood in Jerusalem, though there's variations of view, but some way in which Christ himself is physically here on earth, reigning over an earthly reign before the new creation. Now, comparing that to post-millennialism, you'll see here on the chart, everyone's got to do that, right? Yeah. In the chart there, post-millennialism sees an earthly golden age of the church. So this doesn't mean that Christ is on earth yet, but that the church of Christ, has so grown, so successfully evangelized the world, that the world is largely Christianized. And so that's how the post-mill view sees the millennium, that it's also an earthly reign, an earthly kingdom, right? But through the success, generally speaking, through the success of the gospel and the church. Now that's different than the amillennial view, which is what you'll be getting from me, which is to say that the amillennial view, A means not, right? What the not means? You can't just say there's no millennium because the Bible has millennium, right? So it's kind of like people who say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, you can't say that because the Bible uses the term. You can define it differently than how I would define it, but you can't just say you don't believe in it, right? You have to explain what the Bible teaches. Well, the same here. Amillennialism doesn't mean that there is no millennium because there's obviously references to a millennium here. But what we mean here, when we say amillennialism, no earthly kingdom, millennial kingdom, this side of glory, right? We're all going to eventually get to the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But we don't have an earthly reign prior to that where either Christ has returned and is reigning over the whole earth or the church has so grown to reign over the earth. So does that mean we don't believe in a millennium? Well, we define the millennium differently. So we believe in a millennium, but instead of being an earthly reign of Christ, it's a spiritual and heavenly reign of Christ throughout this present age. So just to get your head on this, Jesus, after his resurrection, Matthew 28, what's he say? All authority on heaven and earth is given to me, right? And so he then ascends up in heaven. And where did he ascend to? The right hand of the Father, right? And so the all-millennial view says Jesus right now is reigning. Spiritually and heavenly, he's reigning. And so the all-millennial view says that the millennium is reflecting between the first and second comings of Christ, this period of time where Jesus is actually reigning. Not just that one day he would reign, but he actually is reigning. This will continue to make sense all the more when we keep working through the other items on the chart here. So that's a little bit on the what. Then go to the when. You guys see the when here? When is the millennium? So this will help us to get a little more further in our minds here. So The pre-mill view believes that the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ is in the future. That at some point the second coming happens. At the second coming of Christ, that's when he comes down and sets up this millennial reign on earth. Again, before the final end of all things. That's when it happens, after the second coming. Go on to post-mill. When is the millennium according to, again, there's variations in the post-mill view here, but a very common expression is, at some point in this present age, after the world is largely, I was going to say conquered, but converted, before Christ comes back, before his second coming, the church has so successfully evangelized the world, Christianized the world, that we can look and say the golden age of the church is here. And so the idea is looking for this to be realized before the coming of Christ. So that's the big pre versus post-mill timing aspect, right? Pre-mill is after the second coming, this happens. Post-mill is before the second coming, this is realized. So in amill, when is the millennium? It's now. From Acts chapter 1, it was there, and throughout the New Testament, and throughout the last 2,000 years-ish, this is the spiritual heavenly reign of Christ from on high. And he's working through his church. We're all his representatives, right? The church is out there evangelizing the world. And this is where you get into hopefully the optimistic idea of amillennialism. I hold great hope. Here's the most optimistic statement I can say. Every single elect person will be saved. Isn't that true? Right? And so I'm optimistic. We won't lose a single one. And that's maybe where there's a little bit difference between post-mill and all-mill is that all-mill maybe has a sense that there may be a heartier opposition at various times throughout this world. And that's where we're trying to merge in the passages of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. The all-mill says those things are going on at the same time as this picture of Christ reigning in this spiritual, heavenly, millennial kingdom. It's a two sides of the same coin. It's different vantage points of the same truth. And I think that's borne out from so much scripture elsewhere in the Bible where you see both these things happening. So this third section, when is Christ's return, is sort of a different way to ask the same question. In the pre-mill view, it's before this millennial reign, Christ returns. In the post-mill, it's after the millennial reign, after the golden age of the church in this age. Whereas the all-mill is, it's, we can say it's after the millennium, but remember what we mean there, the millennium is equated with this present age. So there's this age and the age to come. The age to come is after Christ returns. The age to come is, as we'll continue to see, is the new heavens, the new earth, where God's people, the saved, are with him in glory on the new creation, and all the reprobate have been cast into hell, the lake of fire. So when is Christ return? He comes after this present age, as the church does its witness, and every single elect is gathered up. But again, that doesn't mean that the whole church is, or excuse me, that the whole world is necessarily Christianized. I think that's the significant difference there. So, okay, getting into the length of the millennium. How long is the millennium? Well, of course, on one hand, of course, the millennium is 1,000 years. But is that a literal 1,000 years? And why would we ask this question? Well, Revelation. Has Revelation employed some symbolic imagery? Absolutely, right? And so the pre-mill view generally holds that this is a literal 1,000 years. And in the post-mill and the all-mill, typically they see this, the 1,000 years, as symbolic of a long period of time. Now, often when I've talked about that, I've sort of broke down 1,000 and say 10 times 10 times 10, right? That gets you to 1,000, so sort of 10 cubed sort of emphasizes it. 10 is like a good, you know, you see the number 10, it's like generally a big amount, but then 10 times 10 times 10 is a very big amount, right? And so you don't even need to do that, though. You don't even need to break it down, I don't think. I think you can just take the number 1,000. That's a symbolically long period of time. And when you look at all the numbers in Revelation, I don't think that's too hard to fit that into our picture here. Before I go on to the next section, which sort of gets us into a different avenue with Satan, questions so far? Charlie?
Is times, times, and half a time more literal than the 1,000-year millennial symbolism?
No, I think they're both symbolism, yeah. So the time, times, and half a time is AKA the 3.5 years, AKA the 1,260 days, or something like that. All of those are different ways to say 3.5 years that all reflect a references back to, say, Daniel and other earlier occurrences where persecution and tribulation happened for a season. And so I will mention that briefly in our sermon today. It's probably the hardest thing for people to get their head around is the all-mill view is saying, on the one hand, the entire time frame between Christ's first and second coming is symbolically 3.5 years. On the other hand, it's 1,000 years. And that can be hard to get their head around. And I will make a little point about it at the in the sermon, why you can see it from both vantage points. Jim?
Yeah, real quick, another way to look at the use of 1,000 is how is it used in other places in Scripture? You got to ask yourself a question. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean he does not own the cattle on the 1,001st hill?
Yeah.
No, it's a number talking of vastness. God owns the cattle on all hills. The way they express that is by saying God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
And so that's a good way of appreciating not only the use of specifically 1,000, but even getting into the point of genre. He's quoting poetry. Poetry tends to use more figurative aspects. And if that's true in poetry, it's even vastly far more when you come to apocalyptic. That's been a big point I've been making, right? Apocalyptic, the very definition of the genre is references that are symbolic. Occasionally they will interpret them for us, but in this case, I think this is pretty obviously part of the symbolism.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Diego.
What is the idea when the Apostle Paul, Peter say is 1,000 years is like a one day for the Lord?
Yeah, there's sort of a wrong and a right way to approach that. You guys might remember Harold Camping.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he used that along with a bunch of other verses to try to predict the end of the age, what day Christ would return, that kind of thing, and he used that as sort of like a mathematical formula. You know, over here there's these 1,000-year references, well, we can do the math because 1,000 years is one day, you know, that type of thing. I think that's missing the point. I think the point is God's outside of time. And what may seem like us to be a really long time, like why hasn't he come back yet? Right, that it to us it may seem like a really long time, but God has other plans and purposes. To God, 1,000 a day, it's just God's outside of time, and we ought not to let his slowness in our judgment point think he's not coming back. The whole point there in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, is yeah, that's 2 Peter, is be patient. He's coming back. He hasn't come back yet. One reason why he hasn't come back yet, there's still elect to be gathered up. Right. Good. Other questions before I move on here? All right. The binding of Satan. So this is a big part of this chapter, right? Satan is bound at the very beginning, and he's bound for 1,000 years. And so this is a hard part for people to get their head around, the all-mills understanding of Satan's binding. But let me sort of talk to the three views here. The binding of Satan from that pre-mill view, it says, I have it here, Christ's return to provide peace during Christ's millennial reign on earth. So again, under the pre-mill view, we're doing what we're doing right now. Eventually, the second coming happens. Christ comes, and Christ comes and sets up some 1,000-year reign here on earth. And so prior to that, at the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, at that point, Satan is bound in about as absolute way as you can think, and that allows for that millennial earthly reign of Christ under the pre-mill view. Now, under the post-mill view, it says, I got here, at Christ's first coming, he binds the strong man so the evangelism of the nations can bear fruit. Now, I want you to compare that with the all-mill. It says the same thing. This is one of several cases where the all-mill and post-mill are drastically different here. We'll see it in our sermon, but it's bound in only this specific way. The binding of Satan is described so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. When you hear nations, think of Gentiles. Under the Old Testament, were there a lot of Gentiles saved?
Not many.
There was not many. Under the New Testament, are there a lot of Gentiles that have been saved? Yeah. And so this would be to say that a result of what Christ did at the cross was to begin to restrain Satan's ability to deceive the whole world into not becoming Christians. And so this is why it's opened up the avenue for gospel evangelism, is the way that, in this sense, that Satan is bound. And I will delve more into making the case for that in our sermon. The loosing of Satan and the last battle. So after, in the premillennial view, after Christ has this 1,000 earthly reign, millennial reign, Satan will be briefly released and defeated in some last battle described here as Gog and Magog. So remember, Christ sets up a 1,000-year reign on earth under the premillennial view. Satan's been locked away. At the end of that, he'll be allowed to come out. And what he'll do, he'll go immediately back to doing all the bad things he does and gather all the nations to somehow conquer Christ. I find that really hard to get my head around. How can the world be so perfectly under the reign of Christ, and then somehow Satan is released and apparently deceives a bunch of those people? I guess they weren't really God's people then. I mean, that's confusing to me. But that is what the pre-mill view holds to. And then in the pre-mill view, Satan's conquered. And then finally at that point is the final day of judgment, great white throne. So after that whole 1,000-year earthly reign, this final attack of Satan, then is that judgment day. In comparison to the loosing of Satan in the last battle, under post-mill, it says, after the golden age of the church, Satan will be briefly released and defeated in a last battle. This is very similar to the all-mill view. You see out there, it says, at the end of this present age, Satan will be released and defeated in the last battle. So remember, post-mill sees that in this present age, the church is successful to become a golden age of the church. And at the very end, Satan is unbound. Remember, he was bound to keep the nations from being deceived so that they, that's how the Gentiles are being converted right now, because Satan is bound, right? He'll be released for one final strong delusion, right? And gather the reprobate there at the time to do one final battle. Again, very similar to the all-mill view. The only difference there for the all-mill view is we're not saying that there's necessarily a single golden age of the church that we get to, right? But that the church through the centuries is doing what we're doing today, which is what they did in Acts, right? We're preaching the gospel, and people are being converted, but there's also opposition. There's conflicts with the non-elect, right? And we're trying to be faithful to the ministry. But right now, there's actually people being converted. But I understand that when Satan is released, I wouldn't expect new conversions to happen. In whatever short little time frame that is at the end, there's going to be this final strong delusion. And this helps remind us that Satan's binding in this way doesn't mean that the moment he's bound, everybody became a Christian. That's not what it means, right? That's look around, right? What it means is we have an avenue where we're going out and preaching the gospel in a way that we didn't before.
Question.
Yes, Charles.
Are we in the after period of post-mill or at the end of the on-mill? Are we there yet?
So in terms of the post-mill, I would find it hard if I was a post-mill advocate to think that we are in it right now. I mean, you just look around and there's so much still non-Christian world out there. The post-mill thinks right at the end of that golden age is that final little delusion. I mean, one could argue we have Christendom in some sense, and maybe we're in that last little bit, but that seems a little bit harder to maintain at this point. The on-mill thinks, yeah, we're somewhere along that timeline. It's hard to know. Are we there yet, or we have another 500 years, 1,000 years, or tonight, right? Like, you look around, I can see certainly a greater degree of seeming delusion in this world than even when I was younger. But I have a feeling some of it might be noticed in hindsight. Oh, I see how it all came together. But yeah, I don't think we can answer definitively how close we are to the end. I think that's the intention, right? Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour, and that we're to be ready like a thief in the night. I think this is going to catch us off guard if we're not ready. I think it will catch us off guard from the, well, we didn't realize it'd be tonight. But if you're a Christian, it doesn't catch you off guard in the sense that you're not ready for that, right? The Christian, so to speak, has their bags packed, ready to go, but we don't know when it will actually happen, right? That's the preparation we need to be in. Jim?
Real quick, a great way to look at this. Be prepared as if it's going to happen in the next hour.
Yeah.
Be ready to live, you know, the rest of your life, right? You know, into eternity is what I'm getting at.
That's right.
Be prepared as if it's going to happen, but have your plan set for tomorrow.
I've heard some amillennial advocates think because of the way of the loosing described that's suggests that we can't possibly be at the very end because we haven't seen that. I don't want to take away from the fact that the very way that Jim described it there, I think the New Testament presents that it could happen at any moment. And so I don't think that it could happen at any moment is at odds with this idea that there's one final delusion.
Is Jim talking about oil in the lamp?
The oil in the lamp, I'm sorry. Oh, you mean the parable of I think that's what he's talking about. Yeah, you need to have the oil in the lamp. Thank you. Sorry. It took a second to get the analogy. Yes, absolutely. Well,
it's similar to the first Exodus. He says, be ready, put your shine along, you know, burn your body, your girl, and so on and so forth. Be ready, because you don't know what's going to happen.
I think Sabine might have mentioned that in our Exodus study, that idea. Mm-hmm. So that seems right to me. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So then there's this language of first resurrection and second death. First resurrection and second death. I think we can infer with the language of first resurrection and second death. I think second death means there was truly a first death. Arguably, first resurrection means there's a second resurrection. And I think we see those ideas here in the text. So, first resurrection. What does the pre-mill view about this whole first resurrection idea? So in the pre-mill, they believe Christ comes back, right? Sets up this 1,000-year reign. So they believe the bodily resurrection of believers at Christ's return is what the first resurrection is. That point, they're all raised, and they get to reign with Jesus over this 1,000-year reign. And so it's basically saying, on the millennial reign, there's going to be these initial resurrected folks.
And just to be clear, in that 1,000-year reign you're talking about, you have a mixed multitude. You have people that have been raised from the dead, and you have people that are living like us now. Yeah. So it's really a bizarre thing to think about.
And it does add a lot of questions.
From which perspective?
Yes, from the pre-mill.
Pre-mill perspective, yeah. It's bizarre.
So on the post-mill and all-mill, you can kind of a couple of variations here. Under post-mill, let me start with them, that the post-mill takes us as a spiritual resurrection of saints to reign with Christ from heaven. And now you see the parentheses, either referring to one's regeneration or the intermediate state. These are sort of two different views, but just understand. So under the post-mill idea, right, the church is growing into a golden age of the church. If it's referring to regeneration, then it's saying the moment someone becomes a Christian, they're born again, right? And so they're raised spiritually and are seated with Christ in heaven and immediately begin to reign. I do believe that's the right doctrine from the wrong text. I think there's other texts I would go to for that idea, like Ephesians speaks of us being seated already in heavenly places. That's a great place to go with that. Other postmillennial views hold that this is a reference to the intermediate state. And that's the same thing if you notice under Amill. I think that's the traditional Amill view about this passage. What's the intermediate state? You know the intermediate state. When you die as a Christian, where does your body go? The grave. Where does your spirit or soul go? Heaven, right? Immediately with Christ. And so that's the Amill understanding that the first resurrection refers to, that Christians immediately go to glory. And what do you think they do up there with the Lord? They're reigning with Jesus from on high. Now we reign as well from on low, but this is, I think, particularly a reference to the reigning on high of what happens in the intermediate state. You see in my next cell there, second resurrection, I put in parentheses, the word second resurrection are not in there, but it does mention under the great white throne judgment that the sea and the dead, or sea and death and Hades, give up their dead so that everyone stands before the judgment seat. If you were dead and you're given up from the grave, and stand before the judgment seat. Is that a resurrection? Yeah, that's a resurrection. Elsewhere, we see different places in the Bible that both the righteous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobate, everyone is physically raised for the final judgment. And so, I will mention this as well. This doesn't mean that when it says the first resurrection, second resurrection, it doesn't mean that the reprobate, the wicked, go into soul sleep or anything like that. They spiritually are awake and conscious as well during this, after they die, but before the judgment. But they're in Hades, under some prison of a torment, like you see with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is already beginning to experience punishment, right? And so this is not to say that either the wicked or the righteous go into some sort of soul sleep type of scenario. They both have a conscious existence, body separated from soul. At the second resurrection is when all bodies are raised for that final judgment, body and soul reunited at that point there. People calling yes, Renee?
Just to back up, first resurrection, you said that the postmillennial get the reference from the wrong scripture. Do you have a reference for that?
Well, I was saying like Ephesians 1, and 2 says, and in Colossians 3 says the parallel passage that says, Christ is up in heaven, and we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places, right? And Peter says we are a royal priesthood. So even now, born-again believers are royalty. Even now, we're in our union with Christ, in a sense, up there in heaven, where he's at the right hand of God. So our union with Christ language is what teaches that truth.
Yeah. Along this line,
yep.
Do all three perspectives embrace the already yet not yet?
No. No.
I appreciate you asking that because we probably won't get to spend a lot of time on it, but the back page is going to sort of be your homework. And what I basically am going to convey in there is the Amill is the one that most clearly emphasizes an already and a not yet. Basically, the idea being there's all these prophecies of the end, like Old Testament prophecies. And the Amill view sees that some of them have already, in some form or another, been fulfilled. But they're not all yet fulfilled in their full. And so the Amill, more than I think the other two, really bring this out. And in fact, I think what the backside is to say that both pre-mill and post-mill think that before the final end of all things, that there's going to be a fulfillment of these restoration passages where in this age, where we would see that as doesn't happen until Christ returns and the end of this age and the judgment and the new heavens and new earth is the fulfillment of those Old Testament passages. So, Diego.
I guess at least what you say. What about the resurrection would have when we were converted from to Christians?
Yeah, that's regeneration. We're born again. Oh, that's right. Yeah, and I'm just saying that's. I don't think that's what's in mind when it says first resurrection here. Regeneration is the term we use. John, born again, born from above. That's that idea.
Right. Yeah.
Another place that you could go to is John's discussion with, Nicodemus' discussion with Jesus about being born again.
So those millennials have a wrong interpretation of those scriptures.
Well, no, they would say those are talking about what's described here as the first resurrection. So they agree with all those passages. Okay. They think those things are describing the first resurrection here. And I'm simply saying I think the first resurrection is like other passages, like when Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's what I think is referring to in the first resurrection here. So we all are agreeing that both of these things are true. What's first resurrection mean here is the question. So again, in-house debate among Christians, right? One OPC pastor will give you a different take on this, but I want you to know where I'm coming from on this. Briefly, the second death is very clearly defined for us. Final state of the reprobate in the lake of fire, which is AKA what we call hell, right? Hell is an English term that we use to refer to this, lake of fire. All three hold that same thing. At the very end, there's going to be that great judgment, and the reprobate all end up in hell. When is the great white throne judgment? Last one there. After Christ's millennial reign, for pre-mills, after his millennial reign, that's when Satan loosed. That's when he's defeated in that last battle. That's finally when there's a great white throne judgment. So that's very different than both post-mill and all-mill, right? Post-mill and all-mill, see, the return of Christ, the second coming, that's the climactic moment where the dead are raised and there's the great final judgment. And at that point, people's eternal destinies are determined and people who aren't in Christ are thrown into hell and the rest go into the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is the idea there. So flipping on the backside, I'm just trying to give you the high level and you can use this as homework. Why does all-mill believe this? Right? Basically what we tried to do in the all-mill is deal with the Old Testament prophecies the way the New Testament deals with the prophecies. One particular feature of dispensational version of pre-mill is they sort of start in the Old Testament and really want the Old Testament to be the main driver of the prophecies. And they have to do a lot of gymnastics on this. These verses, if you pick up the classic Scofield Reference Bible, they got little notes, you'll go back to the Old Testament quotes here, and they'll say, well, yeah, this verse must mean prior to the return of Christ, but the rest of the passage is actually all about the millennial earthly reign, because they want to see, here's the idea. Prophets in the Old Testament say there's going to be a restoration of Israel. There's going to be a restoration of God's people. It's going to be grand and glorious and better than ever before. When does that get fulfilled is the question, right? And the pre-mill says, once Christ returns and sets up a millennial reign. The post-mill says, no, we're going to get there before Christ returns. The all-mill says, we won't get there until Christ returns, and then it's going to be the end. That is the end. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the glory that we're seeing in Revelation, that is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. But with a big asterisk, all-mill also sees that there are ways those same prophecies have begun to be fulfilled. This is the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet, the semi-realized eschatology. The reason why we see an already and a not yet is because the New Testament is so clear about this. And so we're trying to use the New Testament's way of interpreting the old. So just look at those. These are just five of a whole bunch of passages of the same sort. But I think these are kind of a nice little gleaning. So a new covenant. Hebrews 8 there points you back to Jeremiah 31. It's a passage about restoration in the language of the new covenant. And Hebrews says that aspect of the new covenant has already begun in Christ. The challenge is, what do you do with the rest of it that goes on to speak of all this glory? Here's the already and the not yet. Already it's begun. It's advancing, but it won't come to full until we the return of Christ. The pouring out of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, is referencing Joel. And in the last days, this pouring out of the Spirit, and you read on, it describes the glory of the restoration, right? And so Acts sees a way which has already begun. Similarly, here in Acts 15, this passage speaks of that the Davidic kingdom would be reestablished and Gentiles would be brought into it. And in Acts 15, during the council there, it says it's already happening. And that's a great passage about the restoration already, but obviously not yet in the full. And then you get into some of the really clear ones, I think. 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 28 and 21 speak of a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. That's all coming from, for example, Isaiah. The last little bit of Isaiah talks about a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I talk to pre-mill people and I talk to post-mill people, and they both want to put that in the millennial reign. I think it's so clear that's the end of the age to come. Christ returns and ushers in the new creation. That's where we're headed in Revelation. That's what we are so looking forward to. I'm not just looking forward to this world becoming converted. I want something greater, which we will have in the age to come. And I want that because I believe that's what the Bible is pointing us to. That's the return of Christ to usher in a far better new creation. That's our hope. And that's what the all-mill view is trying to bring out. So,
kind of.
Okay.
And I know we're running out of time.
We are.
Israel, Jacob, church. And you need to make a distinction or...
Well, I think ultimately, Israel is the church, is the kingdom of David, right? The true Israel, according to Romans 9, has both Jews and Gentiles in it that are elect. Even as some Jews have been removed from it out of apostasy, and not all Gentiles are in it because of not having faith, right? But it's a wider body, hinted at in various, not hinted, explicitly described in a number of Old Testament prophecies. Including the one I just referenced there in Acts 15, referencing Amos. A Gentile would be added to
the pre-mills, and I come out of that.
Yeah.
We had to make the distinction.
Yeah. And we don't want to make the distinction. Good. You're getting it. Well, I've kept it too late. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things we've begun to think about would become all the more clear as we dig into our sermon today. Bless the reading and preaching here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.